especially if you have a long-winded teacher, as I was last week, talking about things that were not directly germane to the lesson, but nevertheless important to talk about. But the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation is the account of the final set of judgments called the seven bowl judgments or the seven vial, V-I-A-L, judgments that will be unleashed one after another in a crescendo upon that world that will be at the end of the age. And we have already looked at, in part, all of the first five and part of the sixth last time. And so we want to finish up both the sixth bowl judgment and then look at the seventh, which is the final judgment that is spoken of here before we enter chapter 17 and that lengthy description of the false church and chapter 18, the false government that will ensue at that particular time. To finish up the sixth bowl, we said last time, we talked a good deal last time about the significance of the river Euphrates and of what it means in the Old Testament as well as here in the New Testament to say that that great river will be dried up, the way will be made clear both for the return of God's people. I envisioned in my mind a stream of refugees coming across ahead of the armies as these armies who are against the Lamb of God march towards the Holy Land. So we know that God has dried up other bodies of water in times past, both the Red Sea and the Jordan, and of course we know that it will be no great difficulty for him to do the same with the river Euphrates, as we talked about last time. We also talked about the satanically inspired conspiracy of nation states that will conspire together, and there will be 10 specific nation states that will ally themselves, will be in league with the Antichrist, who will move toward the Holy Land. There is evidence in the Old Testament that there may actually be some internecine strife, that is, there may be some internal differences that will exist among these nations that are going to be marshaled together, who have been kind of, shall we say, enticed to come and to play this role by the demons that are spoken of here in this particular chapter. Notice, we saw in verse 13, John says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon." As I said last time, I don't know why the frog was picked. Nobody kissed the frogs. They're ugly. They are off-putting, perhaps, but they are meant to be, and they are meant to be visual represent. How else do you see spirits unless they have visual representation? And so he says, "I saw." And so these visual representations of these unclean spirits were in the view of the Apostle John. "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs." Not like does not mean they exactly look like, but that's the closest thing he could come to these ugly critters in describing them. "Coming out of the mouth of the dragon," Satan himself, "out of the mouth of the beast," that is the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet," all three of the, I won't call them the Trinity. Have you heard that called the unholy Trinity? There's only one Trinity, one three in one. This is a triumvirate. This is what the Russians used to call a troika, where you have three separate beings who are working closely together in Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, but certainly not a Trinity. In any case, all three working together to try to do what Satan has had in his mind to do since before the foundation of the world, and that is to play the preeminent role, to be the center of worship of all creatures. He had hoped originally all creatures in heaven, all angels in heaven, and certainly he wants to be the one who is worshipped by all creatures upon the earth as well. And so that, if you will, obsession on the part of Satan from the very beginning to be worshipped drives the evil one, has driven the evil one all the way through the awful, malignant history of the dealings of this being with God's creatures. And we know that when Jesus himself was tempted in the wilderness, that one of the temptations that was presented to Jesus, and Satan made a, shall we say, an incredible, because it was not truly credible, offer to Jesus that he would give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would only fall down and worship him. Can you imagine saying to the Son of God, who is God, who alone deserves worship, "Please worship this creature of yours, and I'll give you the kingdom." Well, God already owns all the kingdoms of the world. How can you offer somebody something they already own? And so that was not credible. But to even think that he had the ability or the right to offer it is another thing that was incredible. And so Jesus, of course, certainly dismissed him on that occasion, as he did the others, by quoting scripture and saying, you're not supposed to tempt the Lord your God in any way. And so we know Satan is so desirous of knocking God off his throne. We read that in Isaiah in times past. How he wished for his own throne to be placed above the throne of God. What overweening pride. What ego, maniacal motivation the evil one has had from the beginning of his own fall. That he would persist in this kind of impossible dream of displacing the Creator. This creature has an ego that won't quit. This creature has a false sense of reasoning, a mind that is so totally warped that the truth appears to be the lie, and the lie appears to be the truth. And so with this kind of warped outlook upon truth and reality, he has this surreal notion that somehow he can become in place of God. And so he puts forward a false Christ, and he puts forward a false kingdom, and he puts forward a false church. All of that aimed at one goal, to receive the adulation, to receive the worship that God alone deserves. And so at the very end, just as he had thought the cross would be a way of stopping the plans and purposes of God, of course we know that God causes what? He causes the machinations of evil only to serve him. God is sovereign. And he turns all the things that we attempt to do to work against him to further fulfill his own purposes and plans, as he did in the case of the cross. And certainly at the very end, how convenient of the evil one to marshal all of God's enemies in one place. So that God doesn't have to go hunting for all of these arch villains, but they're all together in one place to be dealt with in a sort of efficient manner. I think that it's amazing that Satan will think, this is future tense, will think, he did think it earlier, now he will think it later, that somehow he can use human means, even angelic means, the demons plus these armies, to successfully oppose God. And how summarily and how quickly, and we're going to read later on when we come to chapter 19, how quickly God's going to deal with the impudence of this kind of an outlook. And there it is. There you have it. People say, well, they don't take Satan seriously because they know how it all ends. But don't you ever get to the point in your life where you don't take evil seriously. It isn't just the person who is the chief tempter that we are to worry about. It is evil itself. That is something to be of concern to us, because we, as believers, are still sinners saved by grace. We still have within us, if you will, the cadaver, the dead albatross of the old sin nature hanging about our necks, like in the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner. And this thing weighs us down, so that Paul will say in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. So then if I do that which I don't want to do, it is no longer the new I that is doing it, but it is this vestige of evil. It is sin yet dwelling within me. Oh, wretched man that I am, he said, seeing that I am a saved man, someone who has new life in Christ, and yet someone who continues to sin. By choice. All sin is choice. What's the solution? Well, actually, the quotation from the Pope is quite accurate. The answer to every one of those issues is Jesus Christ. And so he says at the very end of chapter 7, he says, praise God, it is through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how we are delivered from the constant conflict. You know, they have certain T's that are called constant comment. We have a lifestyle that is a constant conflict. And the battle between good and evil, in the sense between God's will and the will of the enemies of God, we are confronted by that daily. There's not a day that goes by that we're not pulled by evil, that there is not an attempt made by Satan, by the world, by the dead cadaver of our old sinful nature. There's not a day that goes by that we're not pulled toward evil. And that's why when you read sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Edwards, or other great sermons that deal forthrightly with the issue of evil, why it is so striking, because today we skirt around that issue. We don't want to talk about it. One of the things that I was struck by our president when he talked about after 9/11 is that evil exists in the world. Evil exists in the world. How could there be any doubt about that? And yet we pretty it up and we gloss it over and we soft pedal it and we make it too light. The Puritans took it very seriously. They examined themselves daily to be sure that their lives were in line with the Word of God, with the will of God, the known will of God. And so it was that they lived their lives in the proper fear of God. I love it when our pastor says, and has said over and over again from the pulpit, that the one thing that he has is a healthy fear of God. He does not want to displease his Lord. He does not want to have his Lord say about his life, you know, that this thing is not worthwhile, this is not worthy, this will be burned up because it was not worthy. He wants to hear the well done, and so do we want to hear the well done, good and faithful servant. So the issue of evil, perpetrated in terms of the tempter's role by Satan and his minions, in this case the Antichrist and the false prophet and the demons that they dispatch to help to, through signs and wonders, through evidences of power, they try to entice the leadership of the then future world to come together in a great unholy alliance in order to attack Israel and to oppose the Lamb of God, ultimately. That's the situation that's being dealt with here. Notice what it says in verse 14. It makes it very clear who these spirits are. For they are spirits of demons. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, the whole inhabited world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That battle, of course, in verse 16 is called the Battle of Armageddon. We have in the world from time immemorial a counter opposing religious movement. It has sometimes been called paganism. It has sometimes been called witchcraft. And one of the reasons that I don't like, shall I be prejudiced today, I don't like the Harry Potter series. Just like years ago I didn't like the Dungeons and Dragons series. The reason I don't like these things is because they elevate either to a level that it's not, it does no big deal. It doesn't matter. It's fun and games. Just tricks. Or they fawn over the power that evil provides. See, this is what the signs and the wonders are. This is what magic is all about. This is why there are Ouija boards. This is why there are other kinds of things that involve people consorting with the devil and the occult. The reason is pure and simple. Bottom line it, power. I give you power, you give me your soul. The great classic works of opera, the great classic works, whether it's Faust or whatever it may of literature, all portray, as for example, you read the epic work of Dante, Dante's Inferno, that portray the awful conflict that there exists between good and evil and the temptations that are presented to human beings and formerly to angels. The Bible says elsewhere that all of the idols of the nations are demons. Let me repeat that. Specifically, it says all the idols of the nations are demons. The three frog-like creatures proceeding from the three evil ones are demons, spirits of demons. Who are the demons? The demons are fallen angels, that one-third of the angelic host who listened to the lies of Satan and followed him and were cast out of heaven along with him. They are his minions. They are the ones whom Jesus cast out so many times during his earthly ministry. The ones who do Satan's bidding. They have power. Their greatest power consists in lies and in suggestion, as Satan himself is the father of lies. And deception is the chief tool used by Satan. The chief deception being to make us think that we are going to be happier and better off disobeying God than we are obeying God. That's the chief deception. And so whether it's outward and open paganism as in idol worship, or whether it is, or in the Haiti, for example, where the occult and the worship of Satan comes out of the closet and there is an open celebration of the worship of darkness, or whether it's more subtle as it is in the so-called civilized nations of the world where Satan worship is either carried out in a clandestine fashion behind closed doors, or, as I read a few years ago, there are people who are Wiccans, that is, witches and wizards, who demanded that the government, on army bases, permit them to dance around a fire as pagan worshippers, and they were permitted to do so. They were permitted to do so on an army base. You may have read that a few years ago yourself. Pagan worship, the worship of demons, is not dead. It's not dead. It's not just in Haiti. But it is to be found throughout the world. We know the police will tell you how many times they have to go and answer calls, and they find grisly, macabre scenes in which animals and sometimes even human beings are sacrificed. The occult is not dead in our world, not even in our so-called civilized world. There is power, greatly, the power of deception, but even also other powers that, while they are not God's omnipotent power, it's not all power, it is nevertheless enough to make an impression. And this is what these demons who are sent and dispatched to the leaders of the world of the future will be doing. They'll be demonstrating power that will be so impressive, convincing them that God himself is bidding them to come, and how can they resist the power of God as manifested in these signs, that they will come and follow and bring all of their armies to the Holy Land, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. I said that there was evidence, and I won't have you turn there just now, but if you want to look it up later, in Daniel 11:44, when it talks about internal conflict within that unholy alliance. In fact, it has been suggested, it was either Dr. Walvoord or one of the other commentators whom I read who suggested that one of the reasons that some of the armies were coming and advancing upon the Holy Land was because they were there to fight with one another. But as they got closer, their game plan changed, their war plan changed, and it became a common cause situation. The closer they got, and they realized that the real enemy was not one another, but the coming Messiah, the coming Lamb of God. And so they then give their full allegiance to the Antichrist, and they say, "We're at your disposal," and they seek as a unit, as a worldwide federation, to oppose the coming, returning Son of God. Notice Jesus' words, found here in verse 15, one of the few places in the book of Revelation where Jesus himself is quoted. We find it, of course, quite a bit in the first few chapters when the churches, the individual churches of Asia Minor, are being addressed directly. But here, to this final generation, here upon the earth, Jesus says in verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Those are Jesus' words. They're in red in my Bible. I don't know if they have color coding in yours or not. He said this about his first return as well for his own church. I had a pastor in New England at a church where I attended who used to say every time you met with him and before you left him, "Keep looking up." Now, it wasn't just one of those generalized, positive thinking kinds of things. "Keep looking up, buddy. Keep having a positive mental outlook." Now, that's not what he was saying. When he said "keep looking up," he meant keep looking up. For the heavens are going to break open and the Son of God is going to appear one day. Now, initially, we need to be aware and to watch because he will come for his own. And at that day, people who are yet left upon the earth, who will have been converted during the time of the tribulation, need to be looking up. Because while they see the events that give them the idea that the end is close, the exact day and of the exact hour is still not going to be known. It will still come suddenly and unexpectedly to that generation. So you're going to have to watch. It's more than watching. So during wartime, you put out the people who are your guards on the perimeter of any kind of a military unit. You have them out there looking for the advancement of the enemy. In this case, we're all to look upward for the return of the Lord, that he could come at any moment. That unexpectedness, that suddenness of the Lord's return for his church now the suddenness of his coming in judgment later. That suddenness is what he means when he says, I come as a thief. In fact, we're going to look at a couple of passages in the New Testament where he uses the same phraseology. And really the reason for using it is to let people know that they can't become blasé. And there is a tendency in our part as human beings, because we are lazy louts, because we don't want to have to spend our time in vigilance. You know, the price of freedom is eternal vigilance, we say. The price of being ready for the Lord's return is eternal vigilance. And so essentially that's the message that the Lord Jesus, in his own words, is giving us here in verse 15. Let's look back at a couple of other places in the Gospels where he says the same thing. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, which of course is one of the prophetic chapters. Matthew chapter 24. If anybody has any water handy, I'd be glad to have it. If it was closer, it would have bit me. I feel at this moment for our friend Peter Jennings, who has been diagnosed with lung cancer, and we ought to be praying for him. I don't know what his spiritual case or condition is, but certainly that's not something that's going to be pleasant to experience. But that's an aside. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 42. Different illustrations are used by the Lord to describe the suddenness of his coming and the exhortation to believers to be prepared. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. He would have been prepared. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. To whom is this addressed? Who's the you also? Believers. You say, but look, I'm a member of God's family. Why do I have to be on the lookout? I mean, I don't have anything to be afraid of. The Lord's coming for me. He's going to take me home. That's positive. Why do I have to be on the lookout? Because the Lord's going to be taking a look at our lives at the time that he returns for us, as well as the inspection of all of our lives as part of his judgment. And in several places, the Lord is saying, please, I don't want to be disappointed. I don't want to be ashamed when I come. I want to find you ready. I want to find your life in order. I want to find you in a place where I can say, well done, good and faithful servant. And we know that this, sadly, will not be the case for every believer, that he will find us ready in that sense. Therefore, you also be ready, verse 44, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And why should we be ready? Because we have a craven fear of the Lord? No, we have salvation. It isn't that he's going to say to us, well, you straighten up, be good boys and be good girls, because otherwise, you lose your salvation. That's what a works religion will tell you. If you don't die in a state of grace, if you don't die with all of your ducks in a row and your P's and Q's minded properly, then you might lose it. That's Arminianism, which basically says you can elect yourself into the kingdom and you can elect yourself out. Now, God does all the electing, thank you. And he elects us in, and once we're elected in, we, nor anyone else, can elect us out. Who can separate us from the love of God? We read that in Romans chapter 8. Nothing. Pardon? I tell you, we have the Word of God to give us that assurance. It doesn't even take a cardinal to give us the assurance of our salvation. It takes the Word of God, which all believers have access to. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew, go to Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. It's hard work to be on the lookout. It's easier to be lazy. Luke chapter 12. Starting in verse 35. Another exhortation to readiness. Let your waist be girded. You know what that means? Have your street clothes on. Be ready for public viewing. Don't be caught in your nightshirt, spiritually speaking. Some of us may actually be in our nightshirts when the Lord returns, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking in a sense about the readiness with which we would be, our condition would be to meet him. Let your waist be girded. Have your street clothes on. And your lamps burning. Which is another way of saying you're expectant. Somebody who's on a journey to visit you at your house and who's coming late after hours, you leave a light on the porch. Leave a light on your porch, please, for the Lord's return. Don't put the light out in a sense of your readiness or your vigilance, please. Verse 36, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. And he's talking to those who would be the servants of the master, whose responsibility it is to open to the master upon his return. That is to welcome him and to provide and serve him. He said, don't let your master come and find you asleep at the switch. Don't let Jesus come back and find you in a place that you would be ashamed of. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Have you ever gone to somebody's house after hours and no answer? And they come down the door. You woke me up. Don't be like that kind of person who's yawning as the Lord comes. I didn't know you were coming. I was asleep. Be ready. And spiritually speaking. Verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. You want your master to be pleased with you? You want Jesus to be feeling good about you when he comes back? Keep your life in order. Don't do anything to shame him. Anticipate his coming. Serve him. Watch. And more than watch, be busy. He says, occupy until I come. And that means you don't sit on your hands. You don't retire from the Lord's service. You're constantly serving the Lord. That's why people say to me, how can you lose purpose in life? You always have a purpose in life if you're a believer. Always. To the last breath, you have a purpose in life. To share the gospel, to pray for people, to speak to people, to serve people if you're able to do so. You always have a purpose. It's hard for me to imagine people who go around life and say, I don't have anything to do. My word. What planet do they live on? They don't have anything to do. There's plenty to be done. Yes, Charlie. Yeah, when we talk to our own class member, Zella May, she often shares the same kind of testimony with us. And that's one keen lady when it comes to really being ready and watching for the sake of the Lord. May I be so watchful. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he finds coming, ready. Okay. Go to the book of Revelation itself, coming back to the book where we are, to chapter 3. This is one of the messages to the churches. Chapter 3 of Revelation. This is the message to Sardis. This is a message to those who have been outside of the will of God. That is to say, those whose lives are not in order, who are not watching and waiting as they should be. And this is the message to that church, the message to the church at Sardis in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Don't forget how you became children of God. Hold fast. Keep on keeping on. And repent. If you've stepped out of the will of God, come back to him in repentance. Therefore, if you will not watch, Jesus says to the unrepentant, to the careless of that particular church. Therefore, if you will not repent or will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. There's that same phrase. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. The idea being that we don't want to have our faces burned with shame. when the Lord returns because we were not in a position where we should be. In the same chapter, Revelation chapter 3, he has a similar message to the church that represents, if you will, the church that we're going to be looking at in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, namely the church at Laodicea. And it was kind of the worldly church, the compromised church. And so we read in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation in verse 18, because they were fat and sassy and satisfied, they had lots of material goods. And so he says to them, verse 18 of chapter 3, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be truly rich. I added the word truly. And white garments, that you may be truly clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may truly see. I added those words truly simply because that's the implication of the text. What he's saying is, I'm okay, Jack. I've got it all together. My life's pretty good. I used to say to myself, self, when I was a kid and before I was a Christian, I am better than the average kid in my block. You know, there's this place in Minnesota where all the children are above average. Remember that radio program? Oh, I thought I was above average. If God marks on the curve, whew, I'm going to look good. But God says, be ye perfect as I am perfect. That sounds like an absolute scale to me, and I've been a lot of grading in my lifetime. There's a difference between an absolute scale and a curve. My hope was that there was a curve, because God surely would not hold me responsible for being perfect. How unfair would that be? Yep. That's why we have Jesus, who is perfect, and who dwells within us, and God looks at the perfect Son of God when he considers our entrance into heaven, not at the imperfect us. He looks at the perfect Son of God who dwells within. And that's why we're accepted into heaven. Be ready. Don't be ashamed. Don't become callous and careless. That's what he's saying in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 16. Jesus saying, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches. Remember, he says when the master comes and he finds you ready, he will bless you. And how interesting that the way he blesses you is that he serves you. Always Jesus gets down on his knees and he washes the disciples' feet. Always, as we see in some of the statues, some of the bronze statues of Jesus kneeling down and washing Peter's feet, and Peter saying, no, Lord, that's beneath you. The purpose of Jesus is to serve, he says. I did not come to be served, but to serve, to give my life a ransom for many. He set the example. Our purpose is to serve. Serve him first and serve others in his name. Well, the demons have gone out to gather the troops, use some spectacular shows to impress them. They bought the line. They bought the shows. They come a-running. They probably are chasing believers who are just ahead of them across the dry bed of the Euphrates. And Jesus is saying, hey, last generation, keep looking up. Keep looking up. I'm coming. You don't know the day or the hour. Sure, you think you see all the signs, but you just don't know the exact moment. Don't you let the guard down. Don't you let your guard down. You be ready at every moment. Because you're going to get blessed out of your socks if you're ready. Am I going to bless you? You just be ready. There are three commands for the believer as far as the Lord's return is concerned. Three commands. One, watch. Keep looking up. That's vigilance. Being aware of the signs of the times and what's going on around you and all that. But, you know, you can be vigilant and nothing can be different in your life. Secondly, you have to be ready. Be ready. That means having your life in order. Not only are watching for the Lord's return, but you yourself are where you should be. And you can't be just passive in the way you are ready. It isn't just an internal introspection that you do. It is rather a busyness that you must be about. You must occupy until he comes. So you watch. You're ready, and you keep working while it is yet day, for night comes when no man can work. Watch. Be ready. Work. Don't let down. Don't be like those who sit on the hillside, sold all their property. Okay, the Lord's coming back. I'll just sit here and wait. Paul had to say, if they're going to sit on their haunches and they're not going to be busy, don't feed them. No worky, no foodie. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, or Har Megiddo, which is the hill or the mountain of Megiddo. I remember having gone to the Holy Land and having gone up to the mountain, Mount Carmel, which overlooks from that side the great valley where, of course, Elijah had fought his battles. And seeing that large plain down below, straight ahead and way over to the right, and on the opposite side was the mountain on which Saul and his three sons were killed, overlooking the same valley. It was the same valley in which Barak, the general who served under Deborah, routed the forces of Sisera. It was the same valley of where Gideon and his handful came down off the hills, blew their horns, and pandemonium took place, and that took care of the enemy. Same valley. It's the same valley that Napoleon said once in visiting it, this is the world's perfect battlefield. And that was before there were tanks. Megiddo was one of the places where Solomon kept stables, large stables of chariots and horses. Because that's the place you want to keep them. If you're going to have a battle that requires chariots, tanks, whatever, you want to have that place picked. Now, the Bible tells us, and we've already seen it, that for a space of about 1,500 furlongs, translation 200 miles, this whole army is going to be spread out. Now, that valley is like 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. That's a big valley, but not big enough to hold, you know, 200 million. Not big enough to hold that large number of troops. And so that will be a center. That will be a headquarters. That will be a place, if you will, where a decisive battle will be fought. Yes, the Battle of Armageddon. But it will be, if you will, the center of a long campaign. And we read, of course, in Zechariah, in the Old Testament, that the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the Kidron Valley, just outside Jerusalem, will also be a place where the conflict will go on. So from north in Galilee to the northernmost part, from the northernmost part of the country, all the way down to the southernmost part of the country, these foreign troops from the east and others nearby are going to be gathered together, first of all, to oppose one another, secondly, to oppose Israel, and finally, to oppose the Messiah. And they're going to be spread out all over the place, probably headquartered in Megiddo. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And we're going to see more about this conflict later. These chapters can be viewed, these chapters that are the recounting the bowl judgments can be viewed as setting forth in broad outline what's going to occur. And we still haven't gotten to the seventh bowl. How do we do that? Well, I guess we're going to have to wait till next week. But the seventh bowl is the final judgment, and that's where all the fireworks get shot off at one time. That's where the world literally changes physically in a way that will be cataclysmic. And we'll talk about that next time. And here I thought I had at least another hour. Do you want to stay? No. The next class won't be happy, nor will you. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to review what you've had to say.